Lord Jesus Christ, the vision of your grace and of the reward that you hold for those of us that have put our trust in you is grand. It can capture our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our families and our church and those in the world, and present such a picture that would compel us to endure great suffering and to do as Jesus did and despise the shame and suffering of this world, because we are looking forward to a joy and to a country and to a city and to a people and to your presence, God, that will make all of this stuff seem very light and very temporary. So God, we thank you for the grand vision that you give us. We thank you for the presence of you that you promise, a presence that will fill us, a presence that will be much more than man and woman enjoyed in the garden, a presence that we can experience now through your indwelling spirit partially. God, you have fully given us every spiritual blessing, but while we exist in these fleshly bodies and await your Son's coming, we yearn for your presence, and as all creation groans for that redemptive day as well. So God, we acknowledge that grand vision, and we would ask that you would deepen that grand vision of the reward that you have for us, so that we would be able to endure and discipline ourselves to finish the race. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So we are on the tail end of a series on Hebrews. Dan preached out of primarily chapter 11 and the role that faith plays in our process of following Jesus and of loving one another and following the purposes of God in this world. Hebrews is a very strong and heavy book. If you have been here throughout the series, you will have remembered the first message that we gave that covered the very strong warning passages that are found in the book of Hebrews. The overall message of the book of Hebrews is be careful. Be careful, you may drift or fall away from Jesus. And there are five substantive passages in the book that give that strong warning. I think I preached for 75 minutes that first Sunday, and we had like 20 or 30 minutes of questions and comments afterwards. It's a very weighty and compelling book, but even more so than its warning, it gives a picture of Jesus Christ and his purposes in this world and the power of God that is available to us through the gospel, through his priestly service, through his sacrifice, through him as a temple, that can push us through and pull us through and give us the motivation to endure the suffering that we endure here on this earth, so we are not pulled away by sin and other idolatries, but can maintain a firm hold on Jesus Christ. And we saw as the series unfolded that there were six dominant ways that sin and transgression and idolatries can either pull us from Jesus Christ, or when we lose our focus on Jesus Christ, we can kind of drift towards these things. So sexual morality and bitterness are oftentimes sources that block the grace of God working in our lives and pull us away from Jesus. And sometimes it's just suffering. And so as an effort to relieve suffering, we distance ourselves from the people of God. We distance ourselves from the gospel of God. We distance ourselves from anything that's going to create suffering, so we withdraw our giving and we withdraw our generosity towards others. And so we see that false teachings are oftentimes as well luring us away from holding fast to the gospel, because if we could believe something different, then we wouldn't have to commit our lives in such a way that would cause us to suffer. And so we saw false teachings, insubordination to leaders, we saw an isolation from the saints, we saw bitterness, sexual immorality, discontent, and greed. And so these are the six symptoms, so to speak, six signs that we are leaving Jesus. You know, and the questions that Hebrews pose, many people as they read, are, can we lose our faith? Can we literally be a follower of Jesus Christ and possess His Holy Spirit, and then at some point find ourselves outside of God's grace? And one of the options that we have consistently taught is that it's quite possible that there are people within the faith community that believe that they are of faith but really are not. Just like there were those present within the nation of Israel that believed they were under the promises of God but were not, because they were not unified with faith and eventually went astray to their own destruction. Or there we can get to a place as a Christian where we harden ourselves so much to God that we can enter into a point where we really kind of cut off His grace. He doesn't withdraw His Spirit, but we are unable to enter into a walk with Him again. And all authors throughout the New Testament have some way of describing this place where we can get to, where we're kind of outside of the ability to enter back into the graces of God and to walk with Him in repentance. And so it's very dire circumstances. And so the last three messages, which Dan started us off last week, are focused on what do we need, what disciplines do we have to engage in order to maintain a devoted, sincere, energized walk with Jesus Christ and His people. And so last week we looked at faith. It was Dan's first sermon ever, did a great job. And the idea of faith as a discipline really comes back to the core idea that begins that chapter, chapter 11, which is the Hall of Faith Heroes in the Bible because of their faith. And it begins, faith is hope in things unseen. A confidence in things that we can't see, but we know to be true. That's what faith is. And the whole chapter then unfolds, presenting this vision of things that we hope for, of things that we can't see, but yet are able to sustain us through the trials and sufferings of this earth. And so the whole chapter just unfolds with descriptions, basically beginning from the first chapters in Genesis throughout the Old Testament, brief little stories that call us to remember the men and women of God that have come before us, that have endured much suffering because they believed that there was a greater reward waiting for them than the ones present here on this earth. And throughout that chapter, you see the author using these words like city and country and people and home. And that they looked forward to a people and city and country and home that was not present in the temporary earthly context. And see, so oftentimes the people of this earth and we ourselves are tempted into thinking that this is our home. So let's settle in and make this our home. Let's make it as comfortable and happy as we can be. And so when suffering is introduced into our lives, we are going to seek after and go after and engage in things that are going to eliminate suffering. And comfort is one of the most significant deceptive temptations for us in this culture, because we avoid suffering above all things. We avoid discomfort and above all things. And our quest for money and power is an effort to create security and comfort around us so that we don't have to endure suffering. And yet, the scriptures, excuse me, Jesus calls us to endure suffering for a people, a city, a country, a home that is greater than the ones that we can have here on this earth. And if we don't have that vision of faith, if we cannot set before us the vision of the promises of God that are founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, okay, the promise of Jesus Christ is that He would bring life back to a people and back to this world, because the serpent destroyed it. The serpent broke us apart from each other. The serpent broke us apart from God. The serpent broke us apart from our creation. And the serpent brought suffering into this world. And so the promise to man and woman in the garden was that that a child would be born, an offspring would come that would destroy the serpent and his effects. And so it is a people that we are longing for, a people that we can be one with in a greater way than man and woman were one at the beginning, because they did not possess the Spirit of God in them, you see. Our goal is not the Garden of Eden again. Our goal is a heavenly kingdom filled with the presence of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, where we are one with each other through His Holy Spirit. Our goal is something well beyond the Garden of Eden. We will have the presence of God in us, not just walk with the presence of God in the cool of the day in the garden, which is how it's described in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. So Jesus Christ is that promise. Jesus Christ is that kingdom. Jesus Christ is that people. Our goal from Ephesians chapter 4 is that we all together come and grow up into Him. One together into Him. Into Him. And so we have to have that vision. And what we need to realize is that following God is not a set of structures and systems and rules and processes. It is the quest to become fully human and the quest to enter into life in an incomparable way, in a way that this world can simply not provide. And we all know that to be true, because we all have our good days and our bad days, our good weeks and our bad weeks, our good years and our bad years. And we know within ourselves, as humans, without even the presence of God, there's a consciousness of Him. There's a consciousness of God that tells us there is something beyond this that is better. And those of us that possess Jesus Christ through belief in His gospel, His Spirit has been given to us, and His Spirit testifies within us, Paul says, that gives us hope and a sense of our being a children of God, and that there is a redemption waiting for us. So there is something waiting for us. So the vision of faith is the vision of waiting for something greater. For something greater. And then the chapter continues. He says, "He who comes to God must first of all believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." A rewarder. Good things come. Good things come. And so, faith is that essential vision for things unseen. Today we're going to look at discipline to endure the race. Now, we're going to look at some key passages here, but what we're going to do a lot of this morning is kind of wrap a lot of stuff together. And what I did, okay, because discipline and disciplines are things that we've got to do and structure our lives around. So what I did through, I read through Hebrews fresh, and I just highlighted the things that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, was calling us to engage in. Because he'd give these warnings, and then he would provide a remedy or an action. All right? So today's a day of action. And you can see those actions cluster together in six primary spheres. And those words up there are a little small. I apologize for that. But they are, can you guys even read those back there? I don't know why the font went even smaller than it did, but anyway, they'll be clearer as we go through. So the first one is purpose. Purpose. And if you and the a very consistent metaphor throughout the book of Hebrews is the notion of a race, okay? The notion of physical fitness. And he uses a lot of physical fitness and athletic terms throughout the book. And so purpose or goal, all right? Run the race that is set before us. Jesus looked for the joy that was ahead and that enabled him to despise the shame and endure the suffering. So purpose, the second one is a disposition. A disposition of spirit. Okay, we can train ourselves to have a disposition of spirit. The third one is mental discipline. All right, Christianity is very substantively, but not all, obviously, the formation and development of the mind. You get through the scriptures, you read through, when it explains the Jesus and the gospel and calls us to a greater life and tells us to put off sin, in all of those passages that deal with our transformation and what it means to follow Jesus Christ, consistently you see the need and the admonition to renew our mind. Renew our mind. See, the renewing of our mind is the transformation of how we view ourselves. Of how we view ourselves. Are we viewing ourselves and others in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we are new creations? Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I have died with Jesus. I have raised with Jesus. I am as Jesus in the eyes of God. Is that how we look at ourselves and others, or do we look at ourselves according to the flesh? And if we don't look at ourselves according to how God sees us in Christ, we will continue to live by the flesh because we subject ourselves then to the forces of darkness that control us. And we don't see ourselves as through the gospel. And so mental discipline, bodily discipline, there are things that we just have to do in physical ways in order to engage Christ and to follow Him. Prayer is obviously one of the disciplines that comes up. And then worship. So, I'm not saying that these are exclusively the six disciplines of following Jesus. These are just the ones that the book of Hebrews highlights consistently throughout its text that we need to have as a part of our lives in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. All right, and again, they're not like step one, step two, step three. All right, these things all come together to form discipline. All right, and I'm going to occasionally refer to my limited and pathetic experience in physical discipline because it helps us make connections. All right, about 10 years ago, I took a group of, actually one of those persons is in the room today. So I took a group of college students on a hiking trip in the Smoky Mountains 10 years ago. This is a nodal event in my life because I'm thinking, anybody can go hiking. Have any of you hiked, like a serious hike, like a multi-day hike with a pack? Raise your hands. Okay. So, being naive and arrogant, all right? You know, when I was a senior in high school, you had to take typing. So I'm like, you could take it for pass-fail, or you could take it for a letter grade. I'm like, typing. I struggled to get a B minus. I could have just taken it and it wouldn't have affected my GPA, but in my anyway, so this was one of those types of things. Like you have no idea what you're talking about, but you think you do. And so, oh, okay. So I planned this 4-day hike through the Smoky Mountains and these huge elevation changes. And, you know, I'm a big guy and I was a big guy then. And it's obviously not all muscle, but who I shouldn't have any trouble carrying a 75-pound pack. And so I had this huge pack, I'm overweight, and we start, and I'm like, and we're just walking along the bridge to start the trail, and we've got 7 miles to go this first day. Oh my goodness. That was an excruciating 4 days. And I got done, and I said, you know what? That is never going to happen to me again. It wasn't a decision to not hike. I got back the next week and we joined the gym. And I started working out because it was pathetic. I thought I was just literally going to fall off the sides of those hills and just land at the bottom. And just my legs, my back, everything about me, it was just terrible. And so they were all making fun of me, you know, because I got this gut hanging out, I got this pack, and it just was nuts. But anyway, I determined that I was going to get in shape and I was going to not let that happen again. And the motivation for me was, you know what? I need to do something. I have to have a goal. And so I began to just, I don't know why, but I said, you know, I'm going to try to do a triathlon. This was 2 years before moving up here. And I had one in mind, and then we decided to move a year early, so I couldn't do it. But I began training, but I couldn't. Christianity is a multi-sport sport. All right? It's like triathlons or decathlons or duathlons. You can't just train in one thing and make it. So for me, I had to swim and run and bike. And then after my first triathlon, I realized I had to lift weights because my body, I had destroyed my body training for the first one. My arms, my joints, it just hurt. I just hurt. It took me about 2 months to recover because I just destroyed myself in the training in the final race. I am slow. The first triathlon I was in, so it was 1,000 people. If you're over 35 and over 200 pounds, they put you in this division called the Clydesdales. All right? So I was in the Clydesdales. When I talk about my physical discipline stuff, I am not boasting because I am pathetic. And a lot of it is just, I talk about it because I think I am not athletic. I'm not naturally athletic. My folks weren't naturally athletic. You can tell I'm just not an athletic guy. When I first started running, the goal was to finish a half a mile on the treadmill. I just started with a half a mile, which isn't very much, but it was about all I could do. Swimming. When I started swimming in high school, this was another decision. Like, I don't have any idea what I'm doing. I think I'm better than I am because who can't swim? I played football in high school, and I've done a lot of things. I haven't wrestled. Swimming is the most difficult sport I have ever engaged in. Again, and I went up, we moved high schools, I joined the football team. This just wasn't a good fit. All the friends I was making were on the swim team. And so I said, I'll join the swim team. Swim team is morning practices from 6 to 7, and then evening practices from 3 to 5. We lived 20 miles out in the country, so we'd have to get up at 5 a.m. for 4 months. It's an incredibly long. And so when you're on a swim team, they break the lane up, the pool up into 7 or 8 lanes, and the slow people are always in lane 8. I never left lane 8. 2 years of swimming, I never left lane 8. New guys would join the team, you know, other people would come in. George is in lane 8 because I just am terribly slow. But you got to start somewhere. And for me, my goal is to simply finish. That's how I do my Christianity. I just want to finish. I want to enjoy life and finish. All right? I'm not going to kill myself to be at the front of the pack. It just isn't going to happen because I know it's not me. So I settle in with who I am and I just try to sustain in a balanced and comprehensive way. The race is over when I see Jesus, not in 5 years. Okay? So these things all have to come together. So let's work through these just a little bit. First of all, purpose. Now, Hebrews gives us 4 things that serve as goals or purposes. First one is maturity. Then we're going to get to a passage here in a moment to talk about that. Second one, education and develop. He says this, it is for your discipline or it is for your education that you need to endure. All right, now all of us, at some point in our lives, I'm assuming, have had a goal to be developed, to grow and mature in your skills and in your mental acumen, to go to college or to go to some trade school or to get additional training from a vocational institution or something. All right, training and development is a goal in and of itself. We need to have that. We just can't sit around on the couch all day long, all week long, for the rest of our lives. We have to recognize that development and growth in the Lord is a goal. It's a goal. And we're going to come back to this passage here in a moment to describe what that is. Ultimately, it says that Jesus is our goal. Again, I mentioned Ephesians 4:11, but throughout the book of Hebrews, set your mind, set your eyes on Jesus. Pursue Jesus. Our ultimate goal is to be one with Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament. The pinnacle of the writings and where the texts are pushing the people of God to is the presence of God. For in the presence of God, we will experience the fullest of joy. So our goal is the presence of God. of God. Our goal is to see Jesus face to face. Paul says in Philippians 3, I do everything. I've thrown everything aside. I focus all my energies, all my work, all my mind in order that I may know Christ. My service to you as a people, my work in the church, is for the purpose of knowing Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost our goal. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the ultimate experience of joy and is your ultimate reward, you're going to set aside Him for some other reward or joy that you think will be more fulfilling, and you will find yourself wanting. The presence of Jesus is your ultimate goal. And the fourth one is this idea that I've already talked about. In Jesus, there is a city, a kingdom, a country, and a people to come. Okay? Do you know that we are not going to go to heaven? Jesus is going to fashion a new heaven and a new earth, and Hebrews says He's going to roll up the existing earth and the existing heavens, create a new one. Jerusalem comes down to the new earth, and we dwell in physical bodies with Jesus in His physical body for eternity. We will have a place. You know, if we don't recognize, I mean, we are made in human form, in the image of God, and Jesus is now eternally in human form in His resurrected state. We understand things as people in a physical way because that's how God has made us. We will live in the eternal kingdom in a physical way. So the things that bring you joy now, partially, in a physical way, are going to be maximized in terms of physical joy in the future. You can imagine and envision the kingdom of God because you can experience the kingdom of God. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here in your physical state now as human beings. And so when the scriptures talk of a city, a people, a place, a home, we know what it means to be comfortable in a place with the people that we're comfortable with and the joy that comes in that type of a fellowship. And that's what Jesus is pushing us towards. We see here in this, passage in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, the idea of mental development towards the purpose of maturity. And we'll hit it again when we get to mental acumen. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. He's just been teaching some crazy stuff about Melchizedek and what it means for Jesus to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and it's hard to understand stuff. So he says, about this we have much to say, and we'd like to talk about it more, but it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You can't understand complex things. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. That's where we see this idea of maturity. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. When we first hear the gospel, we are taught things about Jesus, and we are taught things about the gospel that we need to chew on and practice for a while. This word practice is the Greek word it's gymnazo, gymnasium, gymnastics, practicing, exercising. When we are taught the gospel, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be buried with Him and raised with Him? What does it mean to renew our minds? All these things that we go through in the books of Colossians and Ephesians. Those are books written to early brand new churches and Christians. We get all this stuff down. We begin practicing these things. And we get to a point of maturity. What Paul says, we're no longer tossed to and fro by everything that comes at us. We're stable and steadfast. Because we have developed the power of discernment. All right? The power of discernment. You should have as a goal to become mature in Christ so that you're able to not be tossed to and fro by all the temptations and doctrines that come your way. But that you're able to distinguish between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, all the various, you can't even say shades of gray anymore without that ridiculous book and movie coming to your mind. All right, it seems to, because of the milk and solid food and good and evil, it seems to be a black and white thing, but really, obviously, we all know, life is not just black and white, yes or no. It is very complex, and the more mature you are in the Lord, the more capable you are of discerning all of the things that come at you. Proverbs chapter 1 says the same thing. The Proverbs are written for the simple and naive to gain a little bit of wisdom. And the wise ones become even more wise and grow in their ability to understand and interpret complex riddles. All right, so there is a developmental path. Okay, if you're in education, you've taken classes on developmental psychology and, you know, movement from infancy to adulthood and all the various things that go on there. God has us on a developmental path. We begin with milk and we end up with solid food. So you need to have as a goal to become mature so you can choose solid food and be teachers. You don't have to have the gift of teaching to be a teacher. If you're a parent, you're going to need to teach your kids. If you're a member of a church family, you're going to need to teach people that are part of your church family. If you're trying to bring people into the faith and instruct them once they come to the faith on how to follow Jesus, you can't just rely upon, you know, let me go get my pastor, let me go get my house church leader so that they can instruct you. You need to be able to teach and equip people in the faith because they're your friend. You have the relationship with them. You're going to be the most effective teacher. Have as a goal to become a teacher. Now, in the study guide that I posted online for this week, each of these six disciplines, I have a little training strategy after each one of them, okay? In my triathlete training program, they have a beginner, intermediate, and advanced. And so I have on the training strategies for these disciplines online, beginner, intermediate, and advanced. I always choose the beginner because I cannot give the time to more advanced training. But it's progressive, all right? If you're just starting out developing these disciplines, pick the beginner one on the study guide and go after that. If you accomplish that one, maybe go after the next one. If you've been in the Lord for a while, pick one of the intermediate or advanced ones, okay? If you're just starting to run, don't get on the treadmill, put the miles per hour up at 8 miles per hour, and try to go for 4 miles. You're just not going to be able to do it. Put it at a half a mile and 5 miles an hour. And then the next day, you do the same thing. Then the next week, put it at 5.5 miles an hour for maybe 3/4 of a mile. And slowly over time, if you're thinking about years instead of days, you'll get there. You'll get there. The second discipline is disposition. Disposition. You have to train your spirit. And the consistent disposition, Old and New Testament, that Hebrews really draws out well, is a disposition of fear towards God. Not running away from God because you're afraid of Him, but an understanding of God that shows Him great respect and fear because you know He holds your life in His hand. And if you stray too much, or even at all, you can trust that He is going to bring discipline into your life. And you need to fear that. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, because it had never rained up to Noah's day. So God said, hey, Noah, I'm going to bring rain, I'm going to bring water from the skies. Noah thought that would be a very strange thing because he's never seen water fall from the sky. Being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And there are 3 or 4 other passages throughout Hebrews that talks about this disposition of fear. But if you do not have a healthy fear of God, one that creates a cleanness within us, as John likes to say, The fear of God is a healthy thing, because you don't see God at your level. You see him as God, as you should, and he can bring down the hammer. If you have, the scriptures are very clear. God, as a loving father, will bring discipline into the lives of his children when they need it. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be a loving father. He'd be one of these fathers that just abandons their kids and lets them do with what they want to do. And when they become adults, they abuse people. They hurt people because they've never been disciplined. That's not God. God will use discipline, which means, according to Hebrews, it's going to hurt. Suffering, part of the suffering that we endure is acts of God himself to introduce suffering into your life so that you repent and that you endure in order to become more mature. All right? He tests you. I was reading some writing this week on the Navy SEALs. I like to read books about the Navy SEALs because a lot of it's on endurance and discipline and through pain. And one of the things about Navy SEAL training, they say you're always going to be cold, you're always going to be wet, and you're always going to be sandy. Like, you wake up at 4 in the morning, the first thing you do is you go jump out in the 60-degree ocean, and you're cold, and you're wet, and you're sandy, and you're that way all day. And he says, eventually your body makes adaptations to endure the cold, and you just become very proficient in being cold, wet, and sandy. God wants us to become Christ-like. And Jesus was perfected through his suffering. So if Jesus was perfected in his suffering, the author of Hebrews says, how can we as children of God and co-heirs with Christ not expect the same type of discipline that Jesus had to endure in order for him to be perfected? We will be perfected through the same thing. So God wants to make you more righteous and holy in your resistance against evil and in your holding on to him, and he's going to do that by introducing more serious suffering into your life. But in the midst of that, you also, as Jesus did, find a greater joy than you experienced without enduring the suffering. You need to fear the Lord. And again, that study guide has some suggested strategies for developing that fear of the Lord, two of which are just simply sitting down and reading the Bible out of the Old Testament. God gets pretty serious in the Old Testament, and Hebrews says, if God did this in an administration where they only partially received revelation, how much more is God going to be severe to those who have had his full revelation? And so some people read the Old Testament and they're like, oh man, I'm glad we don't worship a God that acts like that anymore. You need to actually recognize that it's worse. It's worse. Because you have the full revelation of Jesus Christ, you have the full revelation of the scriptures, you have the full presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You have no excuse. And so he will bring discipline. Third one, mental discipline. So we have four different elements of mental discipline in following Jesus: knowledge, discernment, attentiveness and focus, and then just pure mental strength. The first one we've already referred to a little bit. You have to understand the gospel. You have to understand Jesus Christ. You have to understand what it means to be baptized into Christ's death and baptized into his resurrection. It is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament, primarily developed by Paul, but addressed by other authors as well. Those are the fundamental things. Those are the basic things. You have to learn that. Right now, we've got four groups going through the second booklet on Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, where he is connecting what we've learned about Jesus and ourselves to our ability to put off sexual immorality and anger and idolatry and greed and all these other sins. And so what's been great in the groups that I've been a part of and just have gotten some feedback from the other groups on is that what it's done is it's forced everybody to go from chapter 3 back into chapter 2 again and rethink and deepen in their understanding of what it means to be in Christ. All right? And it's not easy stuff, and it's going to take some time, maybe even a few years if you're really going at it hard, to get all that stuff down to where you're pretty smooth with it. And you can quickly refute accusations that come against you from the world, the flesh, and the devil that would keep you oppressed and shamed. So you have to learn. You have to grow. You have to read your Bibles. Second thing, discernment, which is that idea of practicing. All right? The stuff you are given in the Word in terms of teaching can't just sit there in your mind. You have to practice it. All right? Husbands need to practice loving their wives. Wives need to learn to practice submitting to their husbands. We all need to learn to speak truth to one another. So when you're faced with a situation in the life of the church, and now you see this popping up, and it's great, because people come to me, they say, you know, I've observed something, what should I do? Go talk to them. Oh my goodness. Yeah, this is practicing. Go talk to them. Well, I want to do it lovingly, okay? Ask them questions. Don't be arrogant or angry. So the more you practice speaking the truth to one another in love, you may find yourself to be a very skilled practicer of exhortation, which is not one of the more fun gifts to have in the collection of gifts that are given to the church, but a very needed one. But we're all called to do it. All the things you have there listed in the scriptures. Love those that don't know Christ. Be a kind neighbor. Give your money to those in need. All right? Practice them. The more you practice, the more mature and skillful you get. Attentiveness and focus. Now, next week, I am going to spend some significant time, and I've been talking about this on and off, in the science of our minds and attention science. It's a kind of a developing science over the last few years, especially in light of all the electronic gadgets that we find ourselves to distract ourselves with. And so attentiveness and focus is a very important discipline to have as a Christian. And there are two things that specifically the Hebrews tells us to stay attentive to. The first one is the message of the gospel. And the context is that if we simply go through life and are less mindful of the gospel, we're going to have suffering coming into our lives, and we're going to have weakening ability to interpret the suffering in light of the gospel. And we won't turn to Jesus when we suffer, we're going to turn to alternatives to Jesus when we suffer. So we need to keep the message of the gospel and Jesus' suffering and his calling upon our lives to suffering, because when suffering occurs, you can actually find some strength with it. We're going through some suffering right now of some pretty significant weight, and Lawrence told me this week, he said, George, he said, you know what? You really need to consider this. You need to be thankful that God has considered you worthy to suffer for his name. And I just kind of sat back in my chair and I was like, you know, Lawrence, thank you for that good word. Thank you for that good word, because it's exactly what it is. Suffering for his name. We suffer for his name when we strive for holiness. All right, if we don't keep that message in front of us, suffering will divert us. The second thing that he says that we need to stay attentive and alert on is sin in our midst. Sin in our midst. Because a little bit of sin in our midst that we let go and don't attend to, or just kind of minimize, which is a huge error in the church and is very common. If we minimize sin and just kind of let it go, what happens is that sin steadily creeps in. And if you look at the book of Revelation, of the seven churches that are evaluated by Jesus there, five are under threat, two are on the verge of losing Christ, and only two of the seven are doing really well. Jesus shuts down churches. Some churches need to die because sin has infested, nobody's dealing with it. And eventually, what happens to the church is that they lose the lampstand, is what Revelation says. So we've got to be attentive to ourselves and attentive to those in our midst. He says, be careful lest any of you, and what he's saying there is the same thing Paul says in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth to one another in love. And then he goes into two chapters on the sins that we need to be speaking the truth to each other about. And then mental strength. If we recognize, here's how mental strength is developed. And this is what I was reading the SEAL team stuff about. Mental strength is developed by increasing the physical pain that you have to endure. That's why they take those guys to the limits, literally to the limits, to where they're like passing out at the bottom of a swimming pool because they're trying to meet some goal and they have to kind of bring them up and resuscitate them at times. They push them to the point. And Hebrews says the same thing. You have not yet gone to the point of shedding blood in your resistance to sin. That was Jesus' prayer. Excuse me, that was Jesus' fate, the shedding of blood and the giving of his life. And so, I don't think any of us have had to experience that. And so, but we need to have the mental endurance. And it's gonna start small. God's not gonna give you more than you can handle. That's a promise in his scripture. He's gonna give you just enough that you can handle. So if you hang on and don't give in to sin and temptation, but say, you know what? I'm gonna suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, and that is a good thing, and God is going to reward me for that. He is. And he's gonna give me joy and a sense of his presence, and he's gonna strengthen my confidence and fulfillment in him. I want to hang on. And then you get through it, and you've grown. That's how mental strength is developed. Everything, bodily strength, all these, everything is, it's in our mind. It's in our mind. What we believe we can endure, what we're willing to endure. And we've got to keep that goal in front of us. I've not yet gone to the point of shedding blood in my resistance of sin. I am waiting for a home, a people, a country, a city that is not here. Bodily discipline. You see these things. Simplification of life. He says, make straight paths for your feet. In this, in your efforts to repent, you make straight paths for your feet. We can complicate our lives so much. You know, if you struggle with greediness, for example, and in your greediness, you have used all of your funds to accumulate things. Those things can become very weighty in terms of the time and additional money they need. So sin, all sin, usually generates some sort of self-perpetuating dynamic to it. Sexual immorality leads to more and more sexual immorality. Greed leads to more greed. Wasting time leads to more wasting time. Eating too much leads to more eating too much. Okay, that's just what sin does. And so he's saying, let's simplify your life, cleanse your life out so that you stop some of these sustaining cycles. So an example of greed, okay? Get rid of some of the things that you believe were going to make you happy so you don't have to keep maintaining them. I would say the same thing about schedule. I would say the same thing about what you choose to spend your time on, right? Simple life. Disciplines usually are not pressed out except for, we press out our disciplines when we let other things creep in. And so if you're trying to sustain and build some disciplines in your life for the Lord, there's probably some things that are going to need to go. You know, there's just some. I have a kind of a daily approach. I have an approach to my daily schedule. I have an approach to my weekly schedule, and I work out in the mornings. That's just the way it is. I pray in the mornings. I don't schedule anything there. At night, I like to read. If I get myself caught up in binge television watching, I find that it affects my morning. It affects my reading at night. I just got to be very, very careful. All right, because I have to do the things that sustain me. All right, so we just have to simplify. Sexual immorality, obviously. We have to resist the sexual temptations, which are there to usually relieve suffering. I had a whole message on that, so I'm not going to spend very time. Withdrawing ourselves from fellowship, withholding physical goods. All these things had their own message. Okay, but these are all physical things, you see. Sexual immorality is something that we engage in with our bodies. The passion of lust is literally the suffering of lust. We engage in sexual immorality because we are trying to relieve suffering. All right? We withdraw ourselves from physical fellowship with other people because other people bring pain into my life, and I can get rid of other people, I can get rid of some pain. So there's a physical experience, you see. The third one, physical goods. If I believe that security is wrapped up in money, I'm going to keep more money. I'm not going to be generous to those in need. I'm not going to give to the church and the ministry of the gospel. I'm going to keep them. See, these are all physical things. So these are the things that we literally have to do. And Jesus said, our heart will follow our money. Well, you start giving towards something, you'll find that your heart is more interested in it. We've got a friend that has just received a big pile of stocks worth a lot of money. And now on occasion I get a stock report from, hey, George, this is doing this and this is doing that. His heart's been directed towards that because he's got investment there, you see. Bodily discipline. Fifth one, prayer. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. You know, it is very common for all of us, it's very common for all of us to think that, to discount prayer. To discount prayer. And I think we do it because we haven't ever experienced a real transforming life of prayer, or it's been hit and miss, and we really don't think it can solve the problems that we find in our lives or in the lives of other people. But Hebrews makes prayer a strategic thing. Notice its use in this passage. When you are in a time of need, when you are in a time of suffering, pray and ask Jesus for help. If you don't believe that Jesus will help you, he's not going to help you because you have to believe that Jesus exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the first limit to our prayer life in terms of its effectiveness is the fact that we simply do not believe that Jesus is going to reward us or respond to our prayer. You have got to change that way of thinking. Do not think that it is a useless spiritual religious thing. It is an engagement that is one of the hardest engagements. It is a discipline that is one of the hardest disciplines. But as Tim Keller says, it is central and necessary for everything that we do. You have got to develop a discipline of prayer because you're going to need Jesus' help. This is one of the lessons that God taught me early on. I was frustrated with some people that I was friends with, and my militaristic efforts to evangelize and admonish them were not being effective. And my friend Shane, whom some of you have met, he lives here in the Twin Cities now. He's known me as long as anybody has in terms of me as a Christian, 16 years old. He said, George, you've got to pray for these people. Oh, okay. I started praying, and I started seeing fruit in the lives of people. And I said, wow, that is amazing. That is amazing. You know, we want to work, we want to exercise effort. For me, I want to preach, I want to teach, I want to tell you what's going on that's wrong in your life. And that was very helpful for me on the early end of things to say, George, it's not something that you're just going to be able to preach and teach and exhort and it's going to happen. You've got to engage the Holy Spirit and you've got to ask Christ. I mean, Christ says, you got to come to me and ask. Obey my word and pray, and I will fulfill what you've asked me. If it's according to his will, obviously. But I wanted my friends to know Jesus and to follow him. That's obviously according to his will, and he worked that out. It is a strategic alternative to sin and transgression. When you're tempted to do something else, Recognize that Jesus is there waiting for you to ask him for help, and he will give you the help to endure the suffering and overcome the sin. Ask him. He's there. He's alive. He is alive in human form. He suffered what you're suffering, even more so. Just ask him. And he's given you his Holy Spirit to give you the strength and energy and the joy to persevere through it. Finally, worship. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, here's what I see in the churches and in Christians in regards to worship. One, it's always got to do with singing in a corporate service, and that's a part of worship. The other end is that is people that are kind of like, they don't like the corporate singing, or they think it's been overdone, which it has, where that's everything. So some folks say that, well, worship is just my entire life given to God. And that's true too, but it's not altogether true. Because you can engage in a corporate worship together on our weekend services, but not be worshiping. And you can have your entire life devoted to God and all the things that you do, and you see your evangelism, you see your parenting, you see your being a wife or a husband or a good neighbor or a giver. All these things they're acts of worship. But you can make them into activities that you engage in without any worship. See, because the essence of worship is an expression of gratitude. It's an expression of gratitude. And yes, we come here in our corporate worship time to express our thanks to God corporately, and that's what Christ calls us to do. But if we are not coming in here with a heart of gratitude because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, because of the love that he has shown towards us and the love that we experience together as a church community, if we're not coming in with that heart of gratitude, it's not worship. It's just banging around on some instruments and making noises that isn't at all enjoyed by the Lord. All right, or if your whole life is a bunch of tasks, but you get kind of cold and heartless in those tasks and aren't doing them out of an attitude and response of sincere gratefulness towards God, then God isn't really interested in it. All of our life is worship. All of our life is an expression of gratitude. And when that gratitude's gone, your faith is lifeless. All right, and worship has to be. Of all these disciplines, this is the one for me that I would say is the newest. I would say just even within the last year or so, and I wish that I had understood this more when we as a family were going through some really challenging times. We're going through some challenging times now, but before, I wasn't approaching things in terms of worship. But see, what worship does, if in the midst of suffering and trial, you discipline yourself to worship, because you have a heart that loves Jesus, you are thankful for what he's done, and sometimes the suffering just gets so great that you don't want to express anything positive or grateful, but you say, you know what, I love Jesus. I love what he's done for me. I'm grateful for what he's done to me. I don't feel like it, but let's get together. We're going to sing some songs. Because what it does is worship doesn't come from a feeling. Sometimes worship is a sacrifice. And it speaks the truth of Christ's overcoming of evil to the circumstance that you're in, and God will give you some joy and confidence to persevere, even though you don't feel like it. Because what you're saying is, you know, my circumstances are miserable, but I believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus and his kingdom is coming back someday, and I am grateful that I have something to hope in, because right now my hope is really despairing. So I think a discipline of worship. And so, you know, as an individual, sit down and write a song maybe. Maybe you don't know how to write songs. Just read through the Psalms until you find something that is speaking to you. All right? And just read it through. I had a very brief moment of revelation one day about 10 years ago, and I was reading through the Psalms, and a tune came to mind, and I wrote, it's the only song I've ever written. And it was just a tune, not the words, because the scriptures had the words. Do that once in a while. Or get some songs that other people have written and memorize some so that in the midst of despair, you can maybe sing a few songs to the Lord. All right, or as a family, come together. We've started doing this of late, within the last year or so, and it's been great. When Anna and I were first married, we had a hymnal, and we'd sing hymns at night before we went to bed. We didn't do that very long. Oh, one time. Okay, well, we did it one time. I don't remember one time. I mean, I remember doing it. I thought it was a little more than that. But anyway, I didn't have a discipline. It was pathetic, and we just did it once. So, but we like to at least get together once a week as a family. Anna pulls out the guitar. She's learned the guitar. We sing a few songs as a family. Okay? And if we're having a hard time, we've tried to do that more and more. So, again, these things are all integrated. If you think, you know, I'm going to go out and master all six of these disciplines right away, it's not going to happen. If you begin to slowly build each one into your life, God will increasingly bring a comprehensive, enduring discipline that helps you engage the suffering in your life in a faithful way and will bring joy and confidence to you. And you'll see that as you focus on these things, your life as a whole will just be much more ordered and much more focused and much more effective for the gospel and for the reward of joy that Christ wants to give you in the midst of this suffering on this earth until he returns. So let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the strength of the message of Hebrews. And it's forceful words to us. God, our prayer today is that, excuse me, is that you would give us a strong spiritual motivation to really discipline ourselves to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen.